Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10, verse 22, page 843, if you're using one of the black pew Bibles. It is our study of the Gospel of John called Behold Your God, some fitting songs that we've been singing this morning that declare the glory of Christ as God, a very God, and cause us to worship and exalt Him and exalt in Him. This is the theme of the Gospel of John. John is declaring that Jesus Christ is the living God. Then he's supporting that claim by the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus over and over throughout the book. And both the words and the works are required to reveal Jesus as God. The words make the claim of his deity. With his words, he claims to be the I Am. And his works support those claims because only the I Am can do the deeds that Jesus is doing. And you can't separate the works and the words of Jesus. Both are necessary for the revelation of Jesus as God, a very God. John Piper said it like this. He said, "The word alone doesn't have the power, and the deed alone doesn't have the clarity." His point is that the words of Jesus give us clarity as to what Jesus is saying and who he really is claiming to be. The words clarify it. When you get done reading the words of Jesus, there's no doubt who he's claiming to be. But there isn't power in that to substantiate the claim. The works of Jesus are the power. They reveal that he is who he's claiming to be because only God can do that. So the words provide the clarity of who Jesus is claiming to be, but the works of Jesus provide the power to prove his claims. Well, John is masterfully showing us both words and works of Jesus woven together, and he is painting this magnificent picture of the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. Well, today we're coming to the close of chapter 10, and when we come to the close of chapter 10, we come to the close of the main proclamation of who Jesus is. And so by the time we get to the end of the chapter, John has already laid it out and said, this is who he is. He's shown us, Jesus has claimed, this is who I am. He's given us the works that are the power to prove it. They've all been displayed. And so now at the end of the chapter, you're really brought to this point of decision as to who do you see that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? And let me explain this point of decision. It's not that you're deciding who Jesus is. Is he God? Is he not God? That is not for you or I to decide. That is already an existent fact. Jesus is God, a very God. What we're coming to when you get to this, the end of this chapter, is whether you believe that Jesus is God, a very God. Whether you believe his claims, whether you believe his works and deeds. And so you get to the end of this chapter and you really have to decide what you believe. Is he a liar? A man filled with demons who is, because Satan is the father of lies, is he filled with demons who is telling us something that simply isn't true? Is he a lunatic, just simply out of his mind? As C.S. Lewis says, a man on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, that's lunacy. Is he at that level? Or is he in fact Lord, the Christ that he claims to be? You have 10 full chapters revealing this. Now comes the point of decision. What do you believe? Do you reject the Christ or do you receive the Christ? I titled the message this morning, The Rejecting of the Christ, because we're going to see that with the religious leaders. But I probably should have tweaked it and said it's the rejecting and receiving of Christ. Because not only are we going to see the rejection of Jesus as the Christ, we will also see some who receive Jesus as the Christ. Well, let's take a look at our text together. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my Father, or no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Father, we pray this morning as we walk through this clear declaration of who Jesus is, one, that we would be compelled to worship you, exalt you, and magnify you at this glorious revelation that we can know the living God as we know Jesus Christ. We would worship, rejoice in the hope of salvation that comes through this Savior, the Messiah, the Promised One. And Father, that you would be at working in hearts that are maybe prone to reject Jesus, prone to question his legitimacy, hearts that may want to settle on him as a good person or a good prophet, but are not willing to proclaim him as Lord. And Father, I pray this morning that from the power of your scriptures and the moving of the Holy Spirit, that their hearts and minds would be transformed and they would look and see the works of Jesus, and that seeing them, they would believe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our text starts by giving us a little window of time. When did this occur? It's occurring at the Feast of Dedication, and it also says it was winter. Now, I don't know how much time has passed between verse 21 and coming into verse 22. Clearly, some time has passed. I don't think it would have been a great deal of time. It would not have been more than 2 months, because from chapter 7 to chapter 10, we're dealing with the Feast of Booths, and now in the middle of chapter 10, we come and it's the Feast of Dedication, and there's only about 2 months in between the two celebrations. So it couldn't have been more than 2 months. I would guess that it was less than 2 months, because I think there was some time from John 7 to John 10, 21, and there were some measure of days there, but how many were not told. We just know that enough time has moved on that the Jews who were listening to the teaching of Jesus prior to have been ruminating on what he said, and not enough time has gone by for them to forget. So they are remembering what he was teaching in the first half of John 10, and now they're ready, when they see him again, to pick up where they left off. Jesus is now walking in the temple. And as he's walking through the colonnade of Solomon, the religious leaders stop. They stop him and they want to further their conversation. They want to pick up on what is still on their mind. This idea of who is Jesus. Now, Jesus had been telling them who he is right along. He explained to them throughout this feast, this long recording that John has of this Feast of Booths here. We have throughout this where Jesus is teaching that he is the light. Part of that celebration was a celebration of light, the light that God provides. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And they're celebrating the fullness of, or the faithfulness of God to provide water. And Jesus is saying, I am the source, the giver of living water. It flows and springs from me. He is the true light. He is the true water. And he's declaring to them in that conversation that if you were true followers of God, you would know that. You would follow me. You would recognize me. And they're claiming, well, we're sons of Abraham. And he's saying, if you were sons of Abraham, you would believe in me because Abraham believed in me. How can you know what Abraham believed and saw? And how can you know that he rejoiced at your day? Because before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. This is a claim to be the eternal, self-existent God. He's using the holy name of God to describe himself. And then he follows that with a work. And John shows us this work that as he's leaving the temple that day, and he is walking along, they come across this man born blind with no eyes, and Jesus bends down and creates eyes and puts them in his head so that now he can see. This is a marvel for nobody. Nobody can cause a blind man to see. Not one who has been born blind. Jesus reveals his reason for coming into the world at the end of chapter 9, verse 39. It says, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This is why I came in, so that those who are blind would be able to see. And those who think they see now and remain and stay in their guilt and sin and hang on to that, their pride and arrogance, that they would be fully blinded. You know, we marvel when we read through about the Pharisees. And in fact, I was talking with some guys this weekend. I think Roger and I were talking a little bit about it. How is it that they could be so blind? It is a willful rejection. They embraced their sinfulness. And if God does not create eyes for them, they cannot see. We see the same kind of blindness today. There are many who will not see that Jesus is the Christ. They flat refuse to believe that He is God, a very God. They will not submit to the laws and guidance and teaching and instruction and lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who see or think they see or think they are enlightened become blind. When Jesus was speaking, it was a figure of speech that he's using. And what he's doing is using this figure of speech to reveal the guilt of the religious leaders because they claim to be free from sin. Just because you claim to see, what you're revealing is you really are blind. Well, from there, Jesus continued to teach in figures of speech, and he described his relationship between the relationship between him and the sheep, or the sheep and the shepherd, describing himself as the shepherd. He described himself as the door through which the only way into safety for the sheep is to go through the door, through the gate. Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the only way. He described himself as the shepherd. He calls, the sheep hear his voice, they follow him. He's the good shepherd. He protects them at all costs to the point of laying his life down for them. That's the kind of shepherd that Isaiah 53 describes. They should have been looking for it. This was a figure of speech. And in this figure of speech, he's revealing that he's going to die for his sheep. His words and his works left the people musing. Who is this Jesus? Discussing, debating, arguing, and this is where verse 21 ends. The crowd of people are left debating, who is he? I think he's a liar. I don't think he's telling the truth. I think he's full of demons. I think he's just simply out of his mind, thinking he is God. He must be a fool. And others, I don't know. Nobody can do these kind of works unless they're really from God. He must be who he claims to be. This debate continued on for some time, days, weeks, maybe a month or so. The weight of this trilemma and this decision and this debate is still resting on their minds as they come together into the temple colonnade and find Jesus, and they kind of accost him and begin to discuss this again. This is what we look at this morning. 4 points to note from their conversation in the second half of chapter 10. First is that the religious leaders who are now gathered around Jesus are asking him for plain speech. Plain speech. Look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. No more of these figures of speech. We don't want you using figures of speech to reveal it. Just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus answered them, "I told you. I told you. I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Do you see again the words and the works? "I told you," and the works bear witness and prove it. It was amazing to think that the religious leaders are the ones who would have pored over the Scriptures and still were not able to identify. Yet they did not understand who Jesus was, or they would not understand who Jesus was. I think we do have to be careful when we consider the Pharisees that we don't get too self-righteous in our assessment of them. They had the Scriptures. Yes, they should have been looking for Jesus. Yes, they should have been able to identify Him. Yes, and if they were of their father Abraham, they would have believed because Abraham rejoiced and believed. They should have been able to see through the figures of speech. And we look back at it and say, ha, they should have believed. We have the entirety of the Scriptures. We have the New Testament, which fully outlines the life of Jesus Christ. We have all the words and works of Jesus, all that are recorded, because John tells us he couldn't record them all. All that is recorded, we have it. We pore over it. It's available. And yet there are many today who say, "I don't understand who he's saying he is. I don't know if he really is that." Even when we can read it and he's plainly claims to be God of very God, they say, "I don't know if that's really what he means." I want him to speak to me directly. Give me a vision. Allow me to experience Jesus in a different way, and then I'll believe. Maybe he just heals me of my ailments. Maybe if he just provides my financial shortcomings, then I would believe. Maybe if it brings my loved one back. Maybe if he delivers me from this addiction, then I will believe. We do the same thing. And Jesus would say the same thing to us. "I told you. I told you. I used my words and you didn't believe. I showed you with my works and you still didn't believe." The testimony of who Jesus is on full display in both His words and His works. So Jesus continues, rather than cowering to their request, He presses on with the figure of speech that He was using the last time they were talking, the illustration of the good shepherd and the sheep, and He says to them in this same illustration, and it's a stinging illustration in verse 26, "But you did not believe because you are not among my sheep." Picks up right where he left off. "I'm the good shepherd. I call my sheep here. I'm the door. They come through me. I'm the shepherd that's going to lay down my life. Stop using figures of speech. Tell us plainly. I did. And you didn't believe me. And the reason you didn't believe me is because," back to a figure of speech, "you're not my sheep. You're not among my sheep. You're not part of the flock. These are deadly words. Because what it is they're putting the religious leaders outside of the flock, or revealing that they are outside of the flock, outside of the shepherd's care. And in that state, they are in danger of eternal death. It's not where the religious leaders believe themselves to be. They thought they were in. And Jesus is saying, you're out. You're out. Then Jesus does this masterful and beautiful thing that should really stir our hearts and encourage us. He contrasts this. He contrasts the state of being out of the flock that he's giving to the religious leaders with the state of being in. Verse 27, he shows, as the Lord continues to speak, he shows us providential security. They wanted him to speak, give me plain speech. He gives them figures. And then in a beautiful figure of speech, he gives us providential security. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Well, here is the contrast. You don't hear my words. You don't see my works because you don't have ears to hear. You don't have eyes to see. You are not of my flock. So you don't know me and I don't know you. But the contrast comes in the fact that there is security for those who are inside the flock. And the security is not the responsibility of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The security is not the responsibility of the sheep, it's the responsibility of God. I know them. I do the work. The security of the Christian is not based on our doings. It's not based on our works. It's not... Oh, thanks be to God, it's not based on our doings. It's not based on our decision making. We don't gain salvation. We don't keep our salvation. Therefore, we cannot lose our salvation. Any more than the sheep become sheep on their own. They don't do their own keeping and they don't do their own caring. The shepherd does that. The providence of God is the plan of God to execute His sovereign authority. It is the intentional use of His authority and His righteous right hand to express His nature and His character. The providence of God is the sovereign plan of God to work good for those whom He has predestined to eternal life. That is, His sheep. And here Jesus is telling the religious leaders that the sheep hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and they come, and He is the one who knows them and secures them, and keeps them. And it's this beautiful picture of security. Not assurance, by the way. Jesus is not talking about assurance. It really pains me when somebody is struggling and says, I just don't feel like I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I'm really struggling with assurance. And somebody says, well, did you pray the prayer and mean it? And they say, yes. And then they come to this verse and say, well, you're secure. Be assured. This is not dealing with assurance. I don't try to give assurance to people of their salvation, because assurance is based on how we function and how we behave. So if you are living like the world and wallowing in sin, and you say, I don't feel like I'm saved, good. You shouldn't feel like you're saved. That's actually a good sign. I get really concerned when people wallow in the world and sin and go, yeah, I feel like I'm saved. Do? You shouldn't. Far too many people have assurance when they shouldn't have assurance. Assurance is a subjective thing that I can wake up one day and feel assured in my salvation as I'm walking with the Lord. It's a glorious day. Things are going well, even in the midst of heartache and struggle, but I am walking with the Lord and I am dependent on Him. In those days, I know and feel the assurance of my salvation. But in the days that I surrender to sin and wallow in sin or struggle with sin, you sit back and you go, I don't know, am I really saved? That's a good question to ask, because those who are born of God will not continue in sin. So assurance can fluctuate with how I am behaving, but security never does. And this is the beauty of this passage. This is dealing with security. God does the work. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I do the work of knowing them, of making them part of my flock. And I secure them. This is the reality of our salvation. Not necessarily how we feel, but what is true. Security of salvation is the work that God does. And it doesn't matter whether or not we feel saved. The religious leaders of their day felt like they were in the kingdom. And they weren't. They had assurance, but no security. Those who are the called of God, those who hear the voice of the shepherd, those that the shepherd knows, we have this beautiful picture of security. It is the plan of God to secure His sheep. And Jesus says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Here's the security. If you're in my flock, I have you in my hand, and nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody. Now, it's important because there's nothing that Satan would like more than to snatch the children of God out of the hand of Christ. And Jesus is saying, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody. Security is in the sovereign hand of God who holds all things together. I have him in my hand. Nobody can take him out. And then he doubles down on the security in verse 29. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Now, this is interesting. I hold them in my hand. No one snatches them out. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them from him. My Father has given them to me. And then there is the high point of the proclamation in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Here's the picture. This is not the transferring of sheep from one hand to, or from one person to another. Saying, I have sheep here. I'm going to give them to you. They can't be lost in my hand, can't be lost in your hand. Hopefully they're not lost in the transfer here. This is not a transfer. This is Jesus holding it out and saying, I have you in my hand. The Father has given you to me. No one can snatch them from my hand. My Father's greater than all. No one can snatch you from my Father's hand. And here's the key. I and the Father are one. My hand is the Father's hand. So if the Father is greater than all and nobody can take you from the Father's hand, you can be assured, I am greater than all and no one can snatch you from my hand. I and the Father are one. This is the God who holds all things together, who spoke everything into existence. God the Father, God the Son, one hand, the same hand. This, in fact, is the fulfillment of John's declaration in the opening verse of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I and the Father are one. Verse 30 is a real turning point. And if you didn't catch it throughout the process here as he has been claiming to be God, showing his works that he is God, then you have to catch it now. I and the Father are one. It's a pinnacle statement. There are two pinnacle statements. This is the third thought here this morning. Two pinnacle statements that show up here. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. And so what did the Jews do? They pick up stones again to stone him. Remember, they did this once before at the feast earlier when he was teaching. He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they've been down to pick up stones. Now he says, I and the Father are one. And they've been down to pick up stones. I and the Father are one. Not that we are one in personhood. Not that we are one in similarity, but Jesus is saying we are one in essence. We are one in nature. We are one in substance. Jesus is saying the Father and the Son are the same God. This is a mystery to us. It's the mystery of the triune God. The same God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sixth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in talking about the nature and essence of who God is, it says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is the claim that Jesus is making. Equal with the Father in power, in glory, in substance, the same substance. Now the response of the Jews is to pick up stones. They don't even say a word. He says, I and the Father are one, and they just bend down and pick up boulders ready to throw and hurl at him. Right there in the temple colonnade, they're ready to kill him, risking all because Rome says you don't have the right to take the life of anyone. And they're willing to risk what will come their way because of their hatred towards Jesus. So Jesus probes them a bit more in verse 32. It says, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You've seen the works I've done? Works from the Father. They can only be directed by God. Which one of these has stirred you to the point that you're going to stone me? Which one of them wasn't good? Which one of them is not in accordance with the Father? And we have the response, which is the second pinnacle statement. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work. They recognize these works are works of the Father. They're good works. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you. We see that you're doing works of the Father and they're good works. It's not for that that we're going to stone you. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We'll disregard the good works you did. Nothing to see here. We just don't like what you said. They refuse to acknowledge the works of Jesus and to see them as evidence of His deity. They were unlike the blind man in chapter 9, who, when he was probed about who Jesus was by the religious leaders, who do you think He is? He responded in John 9:32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Man born blind gets eyes. They're like, what do you think of Jesus? And whether he's a sinner or a saint, I don't know. I just know I was blind and now I see. And never has it been recorded that somebody healed a blind man born from birth. Only God can do that. He's got to be from God. Logical conclusion from the evidence at hand. He must be God. The Jews were blind to the work of Jesus, so they could not hear the call of Jesus. And so they accused him of blasphemy. Now it is important to note that they accused him of blasphemy, not because we agree that Jesus was blaspheming. I disagree vehemently. I do agree that they recognized the claim of Jesus as a claim to be God, a very God. I disagree that it was blasphemy. And the reason I say it's important to note this is because there have been many who have come along claiming that Jesus was a good man, good prophet, good teacher, but he isn't really God. The cults grab a hold of this. The cults like the Jehovah's Witness, like Islam, and they'll say Jesus was a good prophet, a good man. But he didn't claim to be God. The Jews didn't believe he was God. The religious leaders knew exactly what he was claiming. Claiming to be God. That's why they were picking up stones. Not for the good works from the Father, but because He made Himself God. So when someone tells you that Jesus didn't mean that He was really God, point to the charge of blasphemy. They understood what He was claiming. They accused God of claiming to be God. John 1, 10 and 11 says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Their statement is a pinnacle statement because it signifies the fullness of their rejection. Their decision is in. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. And so they have rejected the Christ. And Jesus responds to their rejection by revealing their hypocrisy. They said it had nothing to do with the works, only the words. That's all that they were going to stone Him for. And Jesus called Himself the Son of God. Therefore, they're going to stone Him. Jesus points them to Psalm 82, in which God uses the term gods with a lower G to refer to unjust judges, and He calls them sons of the Most High, or sons of God. And Jesus says in verse 34, Is it not written in your law, and He's referring to Psalm 82, I said you are gods. If He, that is the Father, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him, now He's speaking of Himself, Jesus, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That terminology can't be the only reason, because that terminology has been used elsewhere. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Jesus now points to the works and says, if my works are not works of the Father, then don't believe me. They already acknowledged that His works were good works and were works of the Father. If my works are not works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He doesn't just kick them to the side and say, I'm away with you. He offers them this extension of mercy. If you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the works. Look at the works. And if the works support it, then believe. I think that's the same call that goes out. Look at what Christ has done. Believe. They don't. They reject Jesus. They reject Him. They turn, their hearts are hardened. But even in the rejection, there is a call to come, this merciful plea to come to the Father. Believe the works. Now the passage doesn't end here. It could have, and we could have just moved on into chapter 11. It flows naturally from here into chapter 11. But John doesn't do that. He stops and gives us this little ray of joy here, this little bit of hope in the midst here, this little bit of excitement. Because the religious leaders have now rejected the Christ, but there are some sinners who are going to receive the Christ. There's this final note, this place of salvation in verses 40 and 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. Now this is significant, because this is the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was calling the people out and telling them, listen, there's one coming. Make straight the way. Repent. Be prepared because the Lord is coming. Repent. Well, the idea of repentance was coming and saying, yeah, I am unclean. I am a sinner. It was a public statement to everybody around that you were a sinner. We don't like to air our sin. This preparatory baptism is calling them to publicly declare they need a Savior, that they are not holy and righteous. This was something the religious leaders despised. People humbling themselves to the embarrassment of admitting that they are sinful. As Jesus comes to this place, the people come. The people come and they note the words proclaimed by John are being fulfilled in Jesus. They believed what they heard. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John declared. Jesus is the one to whom we're not worthy to bend down and unbuckle his shoes. That's what John declared. And the people are coming and saying, John didn't do any sign, but everything he said about this man is true. And we believe. We believe. Receiving Jesus means to receive him as he claims to be. It means to hear the call and respond, to see the works and believe. And rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. You don't get to say, I want to worship God and not Jesus. You don't get to say, I want a Jesus of my own kind. I want a Messiah of my own. That's what the Jews were saying. You reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. They are one and the same. So do you believe that he is the Holy One of God? There was great division amongst the Jews with regards to Jesus. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? There were a few, well, many, coming across to where he was and believing. He is, in fact, Lord of all. Jesus has been presented. We are faced at that same pinnacle point. Who do you say that he is? For me, I say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning with humbled hearts as we consider the life of Jesus Christ. God, a very God, Savior of sinners like us, one whom we are not worthy to come into his presence. We're not worthy to sit at his feet. And yet he has humbled himself, taken on human flesh and died in our place that we who are sinful might be made holy in him. Father, help us to believe. Help us to receive and help us to be transformed that we might be held in the secure hand of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me for the benediction this morning. It's a compilation of verses from the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He who has ears, let him hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. May God bless you with hearing ears and seeing eyes this morning. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.